I remember as a young seminarian being in my preaching classes and had an individual said that it's so important the first 1 minute that you speak to be able to catch people's attention. But he also said this, he said, it's not only very important how you start, but it's probably most important how you finish. I remember preaching one sermon in preaching lab. His evaluation is all the students evaluated you after you kind of gave the sermon. His evaluation was, Bruce, you had fantastic 5 or 6 stopping points. He was trying to kindly communicate, hey, you said too much. You should have stopped. In other words, the ending was kind of denouement-like. This is Matthew's ending. He's finishing his book. And to Matthew, this portion of Scripture, I think, is the most important thing that he will say. And he saved it for last. And he specifically chosen this particular event, an incident that no one else has. And it's Mission Impossible. Make disciples of all nations. And here's his point, I believe. The people have changed and will change. But the mission remains the same. I remember in a perspectives class and seeing on a world map when Christianity started and what it looked like in those first few years. And then the first 3 centuries or so where it spread out particularly in lands in the Middle East, Turkey and Iran and other lands like that where the Christian gospel dominated those areas and the Western areas and the lower areas of Africa or Australia. They were completely void of Christian influence. And now you look at today's map, world map of where the Christians have come and the gospel is spread, and it's just the opposite. It's flipped. Now, sometimes in the Western world or in Africa or other nations, and there's this corridor, this window that kind of runs right through that area that was thick with Christ. Now it's empty. Now it's void. The people have changed, but the mission remains the same. It's the mission that Thomas Didymus, one of the apostles, the doubter, traveled to India, spent 17 years to share the gospel. He was martyred there in a particular place in Madras. And on a hill on the outskirts of the city, he was buried on the spot where he was martyred. And now a basilica marks the spot. The Basilica of St. Peter was built over the tomb of Peter in Rome. Peter, as history books tell us, perhaps crucified upside down. The Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela was built in Spain, and there over the tomb of James. In all these ways, these apostles heard the same thing you're going to hear today. It was the last thing that Matthew wanted to communicate. Even though it had been 20 years, 30 years since Matthew had heard those words personally, because he didn't write the book of Matthew to about 50 or 60 AD, which would be about 20 or 30 years after Christ had ascended. These words are fresh, and the mission is not impossible. Because the mission includes all authority and all presence, we can accomplish the impossible and be all in. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word today, that we would hear personally what you speak to your church corporately. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be not just hearers, not just doers, but experiencers of your Spirit. Father, send your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that you will recognize in this passage that we're about to stand and read is just the emphasis on the alls. And so we've divided this message in these few verses into all authority, all nations, all commands, and all days. If you please stand with me, let's read God's word together. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. You remember, this is in contrast to the rumors that people were spreading that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And the Pharisees paid off people in order to keep that rumor going. But, and Matthew contrasts this now with the disciples. That's what they were doing. But the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Thank you. You may be seated. It's interesting with this all authority that Matthew skips over the 40-day appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. He skips over that first morning when he appeared, or the first afternoon when he appears to the disciples, the apostles. He skips over the appearance to the two who are walking on the road to Emmaus. He skips over the week later when Jesus appears to the 11 apostles, and especially to Thomas, who wasn't there for the first appearance. He skips over when Jesus appeared to the crowd, numbering, Paul tells us, over 500. He skips over the meeting on the beach that happened sometime during those 40-day post-resurrection years while Jesus was still appearing on earth at times and before he ascended into heaven for good. He skips over the time when Jesus made breakfast. And you remember Peter jumped out of the boat and went there and had breakfast on the shore when Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" and gave him the opportunity to make good on his three denials with three, "Yes, Lord, I love you," three times. He skips over all of these, but as one of the original apostles, he must have known those stories. He must have been familiar with all of them, right? They would have talked about these things. We read that in the Bible, that they were talking about these different happenings. But to Matthew, here, these verses that he's chosen is the most important appearance. It fits with the themes and the emphases of his book. He's a writer. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. But he's using Matthew's training. He's using Matthew's mind. He's using Matthew's experiences. Now, when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then there's this strange thing that stands out. And when they saw him, this is clearly Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some in this group, we don't know if it was just the original 11 or a larger group, but some in this group, immediately their inclination was to worship. Others doubted. And the question is, why would they doubt after everything they've seen? Not just in Jesus' life before the crucifixion, but in Jesus' life afterward. It almost lends itself to perhaps there were some others that were there besides the 11. Or maybe just for the 11, it's hard to recognize him, like on the way to Emmaus. Maybe somehow in his resurrected bodies, he's still the same, but he's a little bit different. Or maybe it's still kind of awkward to worship a human, one that you'd been with for 3 years. And there's this wrestling that's going on with some of those. But I want you to notice this word doubted. What does it mean? There's only one other place that that particular verb is used in all the New Testament. And it's in regards to the incident with Peter. When Peter is walking on the water and Jesus gives him the invitation to come and he begins to walk on the water in chapter 14. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Same word, doubt. Some worshiped, some doubted. This word doesn't mean stark unbelief. It's more like hesitated, wavered. There was still a sense in some of these disciples' hearts where they were wavering, where they were hesitating. Sometimes that's true with us as well. Sometimes there are certain folks whose heart is tuned to the Lord in certain seasons of their life, and they're quick to worship. And other times, for all of us, there's times where we're slower to recognize and see that it's Jesus. Even remember on the shore when they were in the boat, the six disciples, when Jesus was cooking breakfast and he said, "Friends, take out your nets and throw them on the right side of the boat." And so they did it, even though they couldn't recognize who that was, though it was the resurrected Lord. And you remember they pulled in the fish, and when they pulled in this miraculous catch of fish, remember what John said, "It's the Lord." He recognized his works. He recognized who it was. No one did in the boat. And then Peter, when he heard it, "It's the Lord," he immediately jumped in and made his way to Jesus. Form of worship, drawing near to the Lord. And Jesus came to them. And he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Notice this power, this authority in all of heaven and all of earth. Jesus is coming to them. But notice he's not coming as a suffering servant any longer. He's not coming as one who's like a bruised reed. He's not coming as meek. He's coming with all authority. Things have changed. It's different, though Jesus hasn't changed. His time on earth, the humiliation that he spent in his earthly body is over. Now he has a resurrected body. In a sense, he's been granted this authority, all authority. Everything is possible. Going, making disciples, teaching, everything that's going to follow in this passage because of this. Because he's been given authority. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, Paul writes to the Philippians, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a sense now that all of heaven sings when you read Revelation chapter 5. And this one who is like a lamb, this lion of the tribe of Judah, takes the scroll from the Father's hand in Revelation chapter 5. And all of heaven erupts. "Worthy is the Lamb who's slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then every creature on earth, under the earth, in the heavens, begins to exalt him, even in the sea. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Jesus has all authority. There's no such thing as mission impossible. Because Jesus has all authority. What does this authority mean to us? Not just his power over everything on heaven, on earth and in the heavens. Not just his His glorious being. What does this authority mean to us? It means this. It means no one's beyond reach. In Jesus' day, the demoniac wasn't beyond reach. Even the Pharisees and leaders we read in John 12, nevertheless, many of even the authorities believed in him. Many of these authorities, these leaders, these opponents of Jesus came to know him. The New Testament is fraught with all kinds of people that the power, the authority of Christ changes them. Apostle Paul is one. What does that mean to us? That no one is beyond reach. It means this, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, even the most obstinate atheists are no match for this authority. Notice not just the power, but the place that Matthew chooses here. Matthew, for his reason, he only includes this one 40-day resurrection account after the tomb scenario with the Marys. But note the disciples here, they're going to meet at the mountain. To be fair, that word can be translated hill as well. But it brings to mind the Sermon on the Mount, 5:14, when Matthew writes Jesus' words, when he said, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." But this exact word is translated mountain, oros. It's used in the singular with a definite article, the. It's not a mountain. It's not a region. It's the mountain. They are to meet Jesus on the mountain. You remember the message from the angel that we talked about last week? The angel said to the woman, "He's going on before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Somehow in these interactions over these 40 days, there were specific instructions to go to the mountain. A specific mountain in the midst of many rolling hills. A special mountain, and it was in Galilee. This place is important to Matthew. It's important in his what he's writing with, not just his themes, but his purpose. Matthew is likely recalling Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. Let me read it to you, this prophecy. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." This is that area. This is what the disciples were known as. They were known as the Galileans. To Matthew, this is where Jesus' primary ministry existed. Not in the south, where Jerusalem was, but in the north. In the place of deep darkness. The place of Joshua. The place of Joseph and their inheritance. The place of a people whose obstinance and blindness and willingness to follow other gods. It's the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the Galilee of the nations. It's the place of deep darkness. It's there that Jesus' ministry flourished. And it's there that Jesus' ministry will end, at least his appearances. For Matthew, his gospel has a special focus. He's appealing to, remember, a Jewish audience, anticipating the Messiah. Remember, Matthew highlights fulfillment from the Old Testament over 96 times in his book. That's triple Mark. That's double John. That's 38 more times than Luke does. He mentions the Old Testament and prophecies about the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because his audience is primarily Jewish. And yet Matthew knows something that the Jewish leaders did not. And oftentimes something that the Jewish people did not as well. It was never just God's intention to just focus on one particular ethnic group. It was always the nations. Matthew understands this. And so he selects this place, this happening, this resurrection appearance. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it's the summation, remember, of all his structure of his books. You remember in chapter 5 through 7, there's the Sermon on the Mount, the central tenets of Christian discipleship. And then in chapter 10 is this second discourse, this second section, this second group of five teaching. It's the mission discourse. And it's the mission discourse of the 12. And they go out to only Jewish cities, Jewish towns, Jewish villages. And Jesus tells them to say to those people, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now Matthew's going to expand that. He's going to choose this resurrection appearance to say that that was never God's full intention. Yes, to come to the Jews first. But his intention was always to reach the nations. All authority, Jesus said, has been given. This power, this place are important. But look at the all nations of verse 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Note there's a couple of common mistakes that are often made. Oftentimes when this section is preached, the go is emphasized. It's the primary point. It's what every mission organization is built upon. Oftentimes, sermons as well. But sometimes, there's too much stress on the word go. And all the emphasis is the extra local. The problem that when we do that at times, we totally ignore the grammar of the passage. And we ignore the point of spiritual formation of those who became new and older Christians. And those who counter this argument often make this point, and it's a correct point and a valid point. They say the only verb there, the only imperative in this whole section, the only command, you can think of the imperative voice, the only command is not go. That's a participle. The only command is make disciples. All the others are participles. Go can really be translated as you are going. Baptizing them, participle. Teaching them, participle. Make disciples, command. But sometimes, with folks who stand on that side of the argument, put too much stress on as you are going. And the problem is, there's no real incentive to reach the lost. Just make disciples locally as you meander along and you meet people. And all the emphasis is not on the extra local. All the emphasis is on the local. I remember a story that someone once told me about this young church that was super evangelistic and very outward centered, and they took up residence in a lighthouse. And there, this lighthouse had been there for many years and had saved innumerable lives. But they took up residence there and they began to settle in. And as they settled in, they had new projects, getting new carpet, new paint over the months and years, redoing the outside of the lighthouse, of having meals. And all of a sudden, this church that chose this particular place because it was really, they identified with this lighthouse. This is what Christ has called us to be, a light on a hill. And yet, they had turned inward. And the lighthouse was not used for what it was used to for. And it soon became not a place of rescue, but just a place of ease, place of comfort, a country club. So how are we to understand this? Greek scholars make the point that yes, it is correct to say the only command, the only word in the passage that's imperative is the word make disciples. However, when participles are linked in a sentence in this way to an imperative, they take on an imperatival sense. In other words, because they're linked to that word following those things, even though it's not a command, it becomes a command. Jesus was commanding his disciples to go. Yes, the emphasis is on making disciples as you go. But in reality, Jesus is saying both. Go, baptize, teach, make disciples. All of these things have an imperative notion to them. A word on this word go. I think I have some statistics here behind me. But it's amazing to think even now over 3.14 billion people have never heard of Jesus. And there's over 764 million unevangelized by one particular chart. But what's amazing is when you look at where these missionaries are going and you see such the minute number of those who are going to that place that we talked about earlier, that 1040 window, the place that needs it most. The missionary C.T. Studd said this, "Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell." Hudson Taylor said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed." How has this command, how is this instruction of our Lord, his last words to Matthew, to the disciples? Remember. Remember to go. Remember to baptize, to teach, to make disciples. What does that look like in your life today? This word on making disciples, one person's definition brought us is this: to disciple a person into Christ is to bring him into the relation of a pupil to a teacher, taking his yoke, Jesus' yoke, of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. Why do we go and gather and support Love Life? Why? Because we believe that that's what Jesus spoken. That's what God's word says. And so we are under this one who says, "I have been given all authority under heaven and earth." And we don't get to decide what's right or what's wrong. But I want you to notice something. When Jesus says, "Go and make disciples," do you remember how it all started? Do you remember Jesus' invitation in John chapter 1? You remember what he said? He said, "Come and see," as this model of discipleship. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples, John being one of them, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following them, and he said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And listen to what Jesus said. And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day Jesus said, come. Look for yourself. Ask me questions. But more than that, watch my behavior. When's the last time you said, come and see to someone over your house? When was the last time you allowed people to have an up-close look at your marriage, your family, at yourself, in order that you might show them what it looks like to be a Christian? That's what Jesus did for 3 years with many, but in particular with 12. When he says make disciples, it's not merely just to teach. It's not merely just to give knowledge. But it's to share. It's to come alongside. It's to allow that other person to experience authentic Christianity. Notice verse 19 when he talks about all nations. I don't want to miss this, because in 18b it says something extraordinary, and I don't want us to go too fast. There's so much in this passage. But verse 18b says this, and Jesus came to them and said, he came. I don't know if he just appeared like he did in the upper room, or maybe they were on the mountain and they saw him walking to him. I don't know, but he came to them. He came to them even though he knew some of them were going to hesitate. Some of them were going to continue to doubt. Whether it's those outside the 11 or those inside the 11, we don't doubt that those 11 could not only deny him, but certainly they could hesitate to worship him. And yet he still came. He still came. It's important to Matthew. It's important, those words that he's writing. He came to them. Because Matthew knew that experience as a tax collector. He could say, he came to me. No one else would have. But he came to me. A hated and despised, traitor, treacherous man. It's the picture of who our God is. He came to me. Now he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Remember in chapter 10, he sends out his disciples. And they have healing power. He gives them authority to drive out demons. And he tells the disciples just to go to these Jewish cities and tell them the kingdom of God's at hand. Now Jesus comes and he says, listen, all authority has been given to me. And now you're to go and disciple, make disciples of all nations. For Matthew, Jesus' main ministry was in Galilee. And the heart of the people were walking in deep darkness. Gentiles, nations not reached. It's right. It's right in Matthew's eyes that the mission to reach the nations started in Galilee and it ended there too. Because the Jews were so nationalistic. They were so much like we are and Jonah was. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to that terrible city. I know if I go there and preach to them, you might have mercy on them. And they don't deserve mercy. So the fish and all the stuff that happens in the book of Jonah. But remember, that was the whole point of the Bible. Even when they would point to Father Abraham, you remember God's words to Abraham. And I will make you a great nation, Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's always been God's plan. And Jesus is just reiterating it. Make disciples, not just of Jewish cities, but all nations. We, as a church, have to make this part of our mission. For we too are disciples of Christ. Some would say that no, Jesus was just talking to the disciples, no one else. No, Jesus was talking to the disciples as disciples. Just as we are. As disciples of the one Master. And he says, go. He says, make disciples. And do it in all nations. It's why we support the Windlemyers, who are in a place in that window where 99.9% of folks have never heard of Jesus. It's why we're talking to Francis in Liberia, who's planting a church in Sierra Leone. He's going to be planting a church there in a heavily populated Muslim population, but very close to an unreached people group, just a few miles away. We want to be about that. But notice as well, this Trinitarian formula, this oftentimes throws people off. This is the most important place in all of Scripture with laying out the Trinity. Yes, there at Jesus' baptism, you see Jesus being baptized as God the Son. You hear the Father's voice as God the Father. And then God the Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove. And there you see the Trinity and a few other places as well. But here, Jesus is commanding that those who are new believers, those who are going to be initiated into this community, they're to be initiated into the name, to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some would say, no, this is the church. This is Matthew, maybe years later, kind of inserting the Spirit here in a place that he doesn't belong. Because we see in other places of Scripture where they're just baptized in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is superimposed. It's an emendation somehow to this happening. But it's not true. It's not true. Remember at the resurrection when Jesus appears, he says to the disciples, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, here it is, I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here it is. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, it's the same. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Whose promise? Who is the power? Of course, we read in Acts, it was the Holy Spirit. It's important that you and I understand the name of God is inclusive of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I'd encourage you to do a study or a search on the importance of God's name to God. I'll read you a couple verses quickly. Psalm 106:8, speaking of the Exodus. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Isaiah 48:9. For my name's sake, God says, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Psalm 23:3, that we often recite. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He changes my heart, so that others can see that he's real. Why? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 135:13. Oh, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. And us as Christians, we too value this name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We as the church often quote Isaiah 26:8. Yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your laws, we wait for you, your name and your renown are the desire of our heart. This is what it means to become a Christian. God puts His name on you. The Aaronic blessing that's often spoken as a benediction. It's spoken that may God's countenance look upon you. May His face shine upon you. May you receive this peace. God says to do this to Aaron. Why? So that I can put my name on them. That's what's happening at baptism. You're receiving the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not only all nations, common mistakes in this Trinitarian formula, but all commands. Notice this importance of all. There are many things that Christ teaches there in the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the book of Matthew, that are super unpopular. And throughout the Bible, there's all kinds of things like 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Or the Bible's view on homosexuality or being yoked together with an unbeliever. But notice what Jesus says in verse 20. Teaching them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. And we oftentimes as Christians are selective, but Jesus says it's all or nothing. Teach them. Notice we're to go to all nations. Notice to baptize and initiate them into community, but then to teach them. Missions and discipleship go together. In fact, missions is discipleship, and discipleship should be fueled by missions. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ, to make them little Christ. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. Lewis writes, a disciple is not simply one who's been taught, but one who continues to learn. Mathetes, the word for disciple, it means learner. But it doesn't just mean a one-time learner. It means a continual learner. This is he who I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Are you valuing continuation of learning? Or you have just reached a peak, a plateau, and now you no longer read good books. Now you no longer study. You just depend perhaps on occasional sermons. But notice what Jesus said when he said to obey all of my commands. That's the emphasis, is this all. The same as we've said here a number of times when Jesus gives the command, when the Bible gives the command, love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. The emphasis isn't on mind and strength and soul and heart. The emphasis is on all. All of it. When's the last time you did a word study? Memorized a verse or took your family through a book of Scripture? And notice here too, quickly, because we're running out of time, quickly, this environment to not only learn, but to corporately apply. Where is this going to happen as you're making disciples? The answer is in the church. Paul understood this. The greatest missionary was the great church planner. He understood that this commission that's been given, it's given to the church. It's given to God's people. It's not given to separate organizations or entities. It's given to the church, and they are to baptize. They and they alone should be leading the way in mission. They should be making disciples. But lastly, I want to close with this. Not just all authority, all nations, all commands, but this all days. Notice, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is how Matthew closes out his book. And these attributes versus task. Note, we're asking ourselves this question. When you study Scripture, when you're reading yourself, you have to ask questions like this. How does Matthew intend these verses that he's writing to be read? Why is he choosing this? Why is he choosing it now? Why is he choosing it in this context? What does the Holy Spirit want? What is he emphasizing? Why does he place this? We already talked about the fact that Matthew has many resurrection opportunities to talk about, but he doesn't talk about them. He talks about this one, and this is the one. I am with you always to the end of the age. Craig Bloomberg rightly states, and I would agree, that the gospel is wanting to focus more on Christ's attributes, his authority, his presence, more than the disciples' task. So many times, though, we read this verse and we hear sermons on this, and we're infused with the go, 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 and not understanding about who is sending you. The emphasis there is on Christ. It's more of who Jesus is than what you are to do. Matthew needed this. He understood this. And notice what one author said. I believe it was Leon Morris. He said this. Notice it's not, I will be with you always. Does that make sense, right? As you're making disciples, as you're going into all nations, I will be with you always. He says, I am with you always. His personal presence. This is what is most important to Matthew. And it should be what's most important to us. Notice the gospel doesn't end with a command. It ends with a promise. And it's beautiful when you look at the grammar. As Moule says, quoted by Carson, he says this, the word that's translated always, it only occurs here. And it's literally translated the whole of every day. So not just a promise for the future and to the end time, but a promise that at every minute of every day, Christ is with us. Why is this important? Because it was important to Matthew. He needed it. Remember, this is written 20, 30 years after being able to see Jesus, being able to touch him. And certainly he had experienced other friends, other Christians who were godly and they were martyred. There were some certainly who weren't healed. There were friends and loved ones, professing Christians that fell away from the faith. There were things he didn't understand. He needed this promise. These are Jesus' last words. He knew exactly what Matthew needed. He knew exactly what you needed. Because if you're old enough, you can count on more than one hand the things you don't understand, the things that have broken your heart, the things of a good, gracious, all-powerful, wise God and the way he's doing things. What's the most important thing that Christ can give you in those moments? Is it just your healing? Is it just a change of circumstances? No. It's his presence. It's his presence. And Matthew is summing up this book. Do you remember how he started in Matthew 1:23? Let me read it to you. As the angel came and said, she will bear a son, Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. He came. Matthew starts out his book that way. He came. He's with us. He ends his book the same way. I will be with you always. All day long. Every day. Not I will be with you always. I am with you always. Matthew needed this. We need this. But I want you to hear, as the worship team comes forward, the heart of the Savior. This is why Jesus did everything. Leaving heaven, the virgin birth, his perfect life, his humiliation, being in a body, having to defecate, getting tired, getting out of breath, all those things that he never experienced, everything that he did, the crucifixion, the nails that were placed in his wrist and in his feet, the crown of thorns, the beating, the mockings, the humiliation, the resurrection. Listen, this is what's so glorious. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to come and heal blind men. It wasn't enough for him just to cause those who have palsy to rise up and walk. It wasn't enough for God to merely be among them so that they could watch him perform these miracles or stand in awe at his teaching. It wasn't enough for him. This is the pinnacle for Matthew. For us and for Jesus, he did all of those things, suffered all of those things in order that he would be with us forever and ever, that we could be with him. And this apostle, writing this book in the times that he lived, it was important for him. He chose this incident because to him, this was the all in all. This was the pinnacle. Emmanuel, God with us. I will be with you. I am with you always. Because the mission includes all authority and all presence, we can accomplish the impossible, and be all in. Let's stand and sing together. Maybe locally, maybe extra locally. But he's calling all of you, all of us, to make disciples. To make disciples. How can we do such an impossible thing to all nations? Because I've been given authority, all authority on heaven and earth. And remember this above all else. I am with you always. I am with you always. I have put my name upon you. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. You bear my name, Christian, Christ follower. And you are mine. And it's my delight to make you mine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study in the book of Matthew. Thank you for just the many things that you have taught us. But Lord, I just pray that we would experience your presence today in a special way. Perhaps we already have, but God, I just pray that what a privilege, what an honor, what an incalculable thing that Christ is always with us. Lord, I pray for those who are going to need this message this week. They're going to be faced with some difficult circumstances. For those perhaps months from now, maybe years from now, when the Holy Spirit will bring this to remembrance, bring your promise. I pray that you would give them the grace, not just to feel it, but to believe it, just like Matthew had to. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.